Let's turn to the book of Titus as we continue our study, falling in love with the Bible. And we're just coming to the end here, just a couple more books of these small books. We started in January of 1 to 4 chapters, 2, 3, 4 chapters. We'll have here in a couple weeks 3 books in one Sunday morning. Each one of them is only a page. Philemon, that comes after Titus, is also just a one-page book. Now, Titus is a very short book, 4 chapters, 3.5 almost. You can look at it. It's very, very simple to look at. If you just turn your page one time, it's over with, isn't it? There it is. See it? Very simple. And the purpose of us this year in this series for the last 9 months is to show us how easy it is to read the Bible, to take just one book of the Bible. There's very small books, and that's what we've looked at, encouraging ourselves to just do a quick overview. And in 40 minutes, we're able to get some milk out of it and get some meat out of it and chew on it and soak in the Word of God and see that it's good, but above all, to see that it's practical for everyday living. And we can apply it to each of our individual lives. Now, Titus is one of these books that really is specifically to a young man that was in the ministry, and it shows us the heart of his mentor, who was helping him grow in the Lord and challenging him to help other people. And that's very important, that we multiply as people, that our lives multiply as Christian people. And so we're just going to do nothing more than an overview, like we have done. And when this series is finished, I think we have 2 more Sundays in this series, and we'll start falling in love with prayer. Our feeling is that if you will fall in love with the Bible, you are going to fall in love with God. I think that's very, very important, that you're going to fall in love with God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. 2 thoughts that you may want to underline in verse 1 is that he calls himself a bondservant of God, and secondly, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that God represents himself in 3 personalities, but yet he's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The first term, bondservant, is a term that everybody in first century Palestine would understand, a slave. In fact, the next letter that he writes to Philemon, which is only one page, not even a chapter, it's really a postcard instead of an epistle or a letter. In that, it is a story about a slave who has ripped his master off. Onesimus has stolen or done something wrong against Philemon, but while he's in prison, Paul the apostle happens to be in prison too and leads him to the Lord. A bondservant was not one that was just bought as a slave, but his time of being a slave or a servant to a household is up. And at the end of that period, according to the Old Testament law, if a servant loved his master and his wife, master's wife and his children, and wanted to continue serving him, he was taken to the front door, to the front porch of his home, in front of the witnesses, and his ear was put up against the doorpost, and an awl was nailed through it with a hammer, so it punctured his earlobe, and then he put an earring in there. The earring was a sign that you were a slave. And so it was a free will slave. You chose to be this bondservant. And this is what Paul the Apostle uses here, that he has chosen with his own free will to be a slave of God, to serve God in any way, shape, or form, with his money, with his health, with his time, with his mind, with his education, with his contacts, with his resources, whatever he had, they were to be used to build up God's household. The second term, the apostle of Jesus Christ, he saw himself as one, that word literally means one sent out, or one anointed and sent out. That he had a ministry to go out and to serve and to start works for God. So he saw that he was going out for Jesus Christ, but ultimately he was a heart servant of God Almighty himself. And he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You may want to underline that term, God cannot lie, because sometimes people shake their fist at God. And it's only because they don't know the Word of God. They don't know the Bible. But God doesn't lie, and he says that he will be with you through everything. He will help you. He will serve you. He will love you. And God does not lie. And God doesn't tempt you with evil. Neither does he tempt himself with evil, because God isn't evil. But a lot of people say, well, this evil thing. And some people that don't like God will say to a person that loves God, well, how could a God of love do this? Well, you got to realize there is a God of hate. The devil himself, he's not even really a God. He was created by God. He's full of hate. He's the one that brought death and destruction. He's the one that maims and destroys. He's the one that propagates all the evilness that men do one to another. And that's the one that we shake our fist at, not at God. God cannot lie. Don't ever forget that. And if you take a promise out of the Bible, God will never take that back. In fact, in Romans it says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Otherwise, if God gives you a gift and he gives you a calling in your life, he's not going to take them back. We saw in the last 2 weeks about Timothy. Timothy was kind of shy. He had to stir up his gifts. He let his gifts go dormant. You can let your talents go dormant. You may have a talent to sing. You may have a talent as an artist, to paint, to draw. But yet you let those talents go. We think that sometimes we can do these things, these talents of being businessmen and women. But really, God gives these gifts to us. And we're either using them selfishly for ourselves, to promote ourselves, or we're using them as bondservants, free will slaves. And so it's very important for you to realize that if God's given you something, he cannot lie, he doesn't lie. He's going to use that if you'll just surrender to him. And then in verse 3, he said, God cannot lie. He promised this before time began, but was in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Some key thoughts in verse 3 was it was manifested, it was revealed. It came to light. And how did God decide to speak to the people of San Diego, let alone the planet? He decided that he would supernaturally cut through all the spiritual warfare that started in the Garden of Eden, and that he would very simply use his word to speak to the inhabitants of this earth. And that though Satan is the administrator of this globe, and he stays behind the scenes, but you see the fruit of him in all the flesh, and all the destruction that is going on, you see his fruit all over the planet. God is calling the people of this planet from beyond space, beyond outer space, in the realm that we know as heaven. He is speaking down to the 6 billion people on this planet through his word. And he chose to manifest his word through the simplicity of preaching. And preaching is simply audibly telling people the truths of God. He secondly speaks through this preaching by the written word of God, whereas we saw in our study in Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God. And so supernaturally through men, he inspired their thoughts, they wrote it down, and his anointing was on the word. So to know God, he revealed himself and manifested his word through the simplicity of preaching. He can use signs and wonders, he can use miracles. He can use so many things, but he wants you, as Jesus said, to know his word. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, I have given them thy word. And that's what Jesus came to do, was to bring God's word. Now, to his disciples, Jesus said, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. So he allowed his son to come down here and live among us to show us what a godly lifestyle should be for a man or a woman. But yet it's his word. It's his word. It's his word. That's why I say fall in love with the Bible. And you're going to fall in love with God. And God's going to become a friend. He's not going to be some big old meanie sitting out there at the club ready to knock you on the noggin. He's going to be sitting there blessing you, pouring out his love upon you, and your life is going to be a thrill. And every turn, in every corner, every nook and cranny you find yourself in, every situation, and boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, and wife, you name any situation in life, you'll find the answer to it in the Word of God. God has given us an instruction book. You know, if you blow a fuse out in your car, your fuse box may be in a different place than my fuse box. But the manufacturer of that car has put in everybody's glove compartment a little book, an operating manual. And so I go to it, oh, the glove compartment is where they put the fuses. But you go to your operating manual and you see, oh, it's all on the left side of the dashboard. There's an operator's handbook there for you to figure out how the thing works. And that's what the Bible is. This is to show you how a human being should live in a hostile environment with the Spirit of God living inside of them and how they can continue to grow and progress. So he tells us, manifested through preaching, and Paul admits the word was committed to him, and how important it is for you, ladies and gentlemen, to realize that God has committed his word to you. What are you doing with it? If you're not living by it, obviously you're not preaching it. If you're not preaching it, you're not teaching it. If you're not teaching it, you're not living it. And so you're in trouble. So you have a great responsibility that God has committed to you, His word. And what are you doing with that word, that which He has committed to you? And notice that Paul said in verse 3, it was by God's own commandment that it was committed to him. God decided to let people know about him through the preaching of his word. It's that simple. And you know something? If you claim to be a Christian, you're preaching the word without ever standing on a stage or ever opening your mouth and preaching. You're preaching it by how you live and especially how you treat other people. Because when you read the Gospels of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you begin to realize that Jesus was always interacting with people. And his interaction was always on the betterment of those people, to draw the best out of them and to bring the best he could representing heaven so that those people would grow. It was never about himself, it was always about you and others. And that's how we should view life. It's never about ourselves, it's about others. It's whoever is in our classroom, it's whoever where we work, it's whoever is on that bus or that airplane with us, it's whoever in front of us. For some reason, God has allowed our paths to pass. Very important for you to realize God's committed something to you, and you're going to be held accountable when you die. And God's going to say, what did you do, first of all, with that life I gave you? I gave you 18 years, or I gave you 27 years, or I gave you 88 years. Let's review the life I committed to you. I gave you the opportunity to know me. Let's see what you did with those seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months that I gave you and committed myself to you. What did you do with me in light of other people? That's why the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that which was hay, wood, and stubble is going to be burnt up. So there's many things in our lives. It's frivolous. It's wasted time. It's wasted energy. And it's just going to dissolve. And you're going to be rewarded according to how you lived here in San Diego or in New England. And you don't want it to be hay, wood, and stubble. You want it to be on a solid rock foundation of the Word of God, and you lived your life according to the Word of God, and that's what you're going to be rewarded for. Everything else is just wasted time and a wasted life. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. This leads us very much to believe that Titus was led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He had a mission. Do you know what your mission is? Now, in the next 6 weeks, Miles and I and some of the other guys on staff are going to be spending six Monday nights with you, encouraging you to help answer that call that God has in your life. His mission was to go to Crete, this little island in the Mediterranean, and to find elders in this little country and appoint them to oversee the congregation. For some reason, he didn't do that. Now, Paul taught Timothy, don't lay hands suddenly on any man, lest you be a partaker of his sins. And that's why in spiritual leadership, you just run out and say, oh, we want you to be a deacon, or we want to hire you as the pastor, because you don't know what's going on in their hearts. So it's a very fine line to watch when you're going to say, okay, I think you're the elder. That meant that Titus had to sit and watch and listen and see who had the gifts of the Holy Spirit to minister to the church. The church isn't an organization run by people. It is the body of Christ that's overseen by the Holy Spirit and directed by God. And the men and the women that are in the leadership positions in the body of Christ had better have their hearts tuned to God, Mount Zion, Channel 1, and no interference from any other place, and be led by the Spirit of God to bring God's people to where He wants them to be at any given time. So Titus didn't do what God had told Paul for him to do. Appoint some elders in Crete. I left you there in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. I'd like to pause on that just for a moment. How often you and I forget about the things that are lacking in our lives. Well, just take a mental inventory right now. What's lacking in your life right now? What areas? Did you make your bed before you left this morning? Did you sweep out the kitchen before you left, wash the dishes? You know, you can say, well, I forgot to do this. No. What's lacking in your life? How about personal disciplines? Can you say no? Do you know how to say no? Or do you just roll over for everything? What's lacking in your life? How about your prayer time? How much time do you spend every day in prayer? How about your Bible study time? How much time do you spend just meditating on the scriptures, letting God's Spirit speak to your heart? And then balance that with television. What about personal relationships? What's lacking in some of your personal relationships? Is there bitterness? Is there anger? Are you upset? Are you speaking evil? Are you spreading rumors? What is lacking in your life, in your marriage? Your sex life, your communication skills, one with another, how you treat the children, any general purpose of how you as a family spend your money, let alone how you invest your money as a family. Think of the areas that are lacking. And you may want to take this message just right there and stop and nothing else and just say, you know what, I'm going to spend this week getting things in order. When somebody's getting ready to die, they call a lawyer, they get a will, they go and get things in order. But what's lacking in your life today? Personal disciplines? Personal devotion? Personal love? Is it lacking that your mouth is always tearing people down and it's been years since you've ever said a kind thing about another person and built them up? I came across this little article this week when I was reading, and it was titled, Funny, Isn't It? But he ended the article, the man that wrote this article said, all of this would be funny if it were not so tragically true. Funny, isn't it? Funny how a $10 bill looks so big when you take it to church to put in the offering, but so small when you take it to the supermarket. Funny how reading the church bulletin is a chore, but reading a 30-page newspaper every day is a habit you've grown to enjoy. Funny how long an hour is spent in worship at church, but how short it is when golfing, fishing, or attending a football game. Funny how we applaud when the ball game goes into overtime, but we complain if the worship service is beyond its regular time. Funny how laborious it is to read just one chapter of the Bible, but how easy it is to read a 300-page novel. Funny how much difficulty some have learning the simple gospel well enough to tell others, but how simple it is for the same people to understand and explain more difficult subjects. Funny how people scramble to get a front seat at the ball game, but scramble to get a back seat at church services. Funny how we cannot fit a gospel meeting into our schedule with a year's notice to plan for it, but we can adjust the schedule for other events just at a moment's notice. Funny that parents are so concerned about school lessons, but are completely unconcerned about Bible lessons. Funny how everyone wants to go to heaven, provided he or she doesn't have to believe, or to think, or to say, or to do anything. Funny, isn't it? You know, maybe there are some of these kind of things that are out of order in your life. That you'll just run to do something like this for the world in your flesh, but boy, it's like pulling teeth without Novocaine to get you to do something for God. What is lacking in your life, in your heart today? And you may want to just get down to the bottom line and say, is there any fire in my gut? Is there any fire in my heart? Am I really on fire for God? I like Charles Finney, that lawyer, that brilliant mind, who God just moved on one day. They said, you know, the orneriest man in town, this mean lawyer, he'll never, ever come to God. This atheist, this non-believer, and that's just who God saved. And he had such a power in his life because he spent hours in prayer, hours in meditating on the scripture, hours of knowing God, that wherever he went out through all of New England, the Spirit of God would fall. For instance, the day he got married, he told his wife, you know, I've told you about this gospel meeting I have, and we can't spend our honeymoon. I've got to leave right from the wedding, and I've got to go and preach this message. He preached the message. The Holy Ghost fell. People began weeping and crying in the streets. He stayed there for a week. He started home. He stopped at a little village, went into a little store to get something to drink. The store man accepted the Lord, and everybody in the supermarket there accepted the Lord. Then he goes on, they start meetings in that little town. He said, I got to go. I just got married 3 weeks ago. And he steps off again. He was gone 6 months from his wedding date. He couldn't get home because everywhere he went, the Holy Ghost used this God-fearing man to spark revival in Christians' hearts, but to save the souls of those that need to be regenerated. There's a man who had flame in his heart, a burning gut desire to just be pleasing to God. Now, when was the last time you had a strong, burning desire for God? You want to just say, this is all yours. I don't want anything, Lord. I just want to love you. I want to serve you. I want to bless you. I want to know your word inside out. I want to be able to pray. When I pray, I want to see heaven open up. God, I want to be close to you. I want to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. God, I just want to turn left when you say left. I want to turn right when you say right. I want to be able to know right in the scriptures where that is, what this woman needs to hear right now. Lord, I want to serve you. When was the last time you fired up those spiritual roots that made you fall in love with Jesus Christ the first time? Everyone that comes to me for counseling, I can take them right back. Are you reading the Bible? Well, don't give me any wells. You're not reading the Bible. Do you spend an hour a day in the scriptures? Do you spend 10 hours a day? Do you spend 15 minutes a day in the scriptures? Okay, let's move on. Well, my problem, you don't understand. My wife, she da-da-da-da-da, or my husband, he da-da-da-da, or my boss, da-da-da. Are you praying? What do you mean praying? I bless my food. I bless my socks off. I bless myself. What do you mean? Are you praying? Are you on your knees beside your bed? Are you sitting in a chair with the word open? Are you talking to God? Are you down at the beach by yourself walking and praying? Are you interceding for other people? You got so many problems about yourself. Your problems all come back to self. You're not praying. You don't have time for problems from yourself when you see that everybody else has problems and you're praying for those dear people. Are you praying? And if there's a hymn, no, you're not praying. Let's move on to that. Here's your problem. Here's the answer to all your problems. Read the word and pray and watch God move. And then be obedient to what God asks you to do. It's that simple. But you want to be in charge of your life, you're going to have complex problems all the time. But if you'll just release your life to him, he will speak to you on a daily, hourly, minute basis and guide the affairs of your life because you've released them to him. But you're going to hear him through his word. He manifested his word through preaching. So let Paul preach to you by reading his epistles. Let Jesus preach to you by reading the Gospels. Let the prophets preach to you by reading the Old Testament. Let the psalmists preach to you by reading the Psalms. Let wisdom preach to you by reading Proverbs. The problems you have can all be answered through the Holy Scriptures. And if you're not reading the Scriptures, you're not going to have the answers to life. If you're not praying, you're not going to know the personality of God firsthand. There's nothing like just praying, Lord, I'd like to talk to you. And to hear him say, well, could you wait a minute? I want to talk to you. But Lord, I just got to tell you, I've got this situation. I need you. Could you just relax? I just want to tell you I love you, Michael. Yeah, but God, that's good. But listen, I got to tell you, I'm in trouble here. Help me out, Mike. Would you just, I just want to spend some time with you. Yeah, I know you do. But it's so great to know that he wants to talk to you. And sometimes we see our big problems and he just starts ministering his love. And it's like waves of love just showering your soul. And you're just sitting there just waiting upon him. And all of a sudden, boom, you hear his small, still voice. And boom, your heart's hit. What was I even praying about, Lord? What was that problem? You don't even know what the problems are anymore because you're seeing him and you're hearing him. I'll guarantee you, if you'll start reading the scriptures and you'll start praying more, revival is going to break out in your little heart. And God's love is going to be so powerful and so overwhelming that you won't have problems. They'll all be opportunities to see him work in your life. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and return to your first love is what Jesus said to the churches in the book of Revelation. Some of you have fallen from God's grace because you were controlling. But if you'll remember how it used to be and you'll repent and turn from being in charge, God can restore and his love will be back in charge. Return to your first love. Many of you forgot how much you used to love Jesus. And you forgot how much Jesus loved you. Fall in love with the Bible, and you're going to fall in love with God. So he says here to them to let the Word of God have control in their life and to put in order those things that are lacking in their lives. Now in verse 7 through 10, he begins to talk about the qualifications for the minister. For a bishop, which is the same word for shepherd or for pastor, must be blameless. He must be a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded person, a just, holy, and a self-controlled person, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision or of the Jewish faith. They're trying to shoot down these Christians. So the minister has a great responsibility. And you know, the denomination would save a lot of money in their seminaries if they would just teach the pastoral epistles and forget the $25,000 entry fee to get into seminary and read these hundreds and hundreds of books that take you from the Bible. This is all that a minister needs right here. I mean, that's a lifetime of trying to be disciplined to live up to this standard right here. The minister must be blameless as God's steward. He must look at you, his people, as part of his stewardship. He must look at the finances of God as stewardship. He must look after the things of God as stewardship. He must take care of them. A good steward. Secondly, we are told that he must have faithful children. And that comes with the minister and his wife ministering to those children when they're small. Let me just encourage you mommies and daddies today. The best time to plant the seeds is when they're little. And if you'll plant the seeds and be faithful on a consistent basis of having family Bible time, family prayer, and family devotion, the Bible says, though when they're older and they depart, they will come back. It's in their little hearts. They know. They will repent. They will remember their first love. And Jesus will get through. They're just sowing wild oats as opposed to sowing the Word of God. But God will be faithful to the time that you put into their little hearts. You may not understand it. You may think that they're as bad as a serial killer. But God sees them as his kids, and he will work out these issues. Now, the hard thing is, as mommies and daddies, is you remember them when they were hanging onto your index fingers walking down the malls with you. You remember them when you were teaching them to ride that bicycle. And now they're out there, and you don't know what they're doing. They're driving the cars. They have their own apartments and everything. There is a time. You got to let them go. And you let them go, and you say, oh, my gosh. And you want to help them with that traffic ticket and say, I'm not going to help you with that traffic ticket. You're 21 years old. You shouldn't have gotten that ticket in the first place. It's not my responsibility. I'm using that $82 for myself. I'm going to go spoil myself right now. I'm taking your mom to dinner. You figure out a way to get your own. Don't drive so fast. I taught you that when you were 14. You got to let them go. They got to grow up. But it's still painful. And the stakes get higher for those of you that think, well, once they're out of the house as teen, no. Because then they get married and they need to buy a house. And dad, could we borrow some money? Could you borrow against your house so we could have a down payment? Dad, you know, we need to buy a new car. Dad, we need, it just the stakes just get higher. And then they have the kids, and you fall in love with the kids, and you forget all the things they keep asking for. You just fall in love with the little ones. Now, you still love them. But we go through these stages, and the minister has to have faithful children, not rioters, raucous partiers, or disrespectful above all. And that's one thing that we need in our society is respect. My boys know there's a standing rule in our house. You ever mouth off to your mother, your teeth are smiling at you from across the street. You'll never be disrespectful to your mother. You might be disrespectful to me, but when you get back up off the ground, you may consider you won't be disrespectful again to me. If they'll be disrespectful to me, there isn't a police officer in this city that they won't be disrespectful to. There's not a business owner in this city they won't be disrespectful to. They won't care about writing graffiti on walls because they never respected their father. They won't respect your property. And if my boys are around this city and not showing respect, then they're in big, big trouble. And so the minister has to have his children in that place. And the minister should not be self-willed. You know, there's a lot of things you want to do as a human being. But when you say yes to the ministry, you put the yoke of Jesus on. And there's things you want to do, but it's his. You don't go out and do them. You let him show you what he wants done, and you follow him. And take that for your own life. It's not us out scurrying around, what can we do? The joy of living with the Lord is that he's got a life laid out for you, and all you have to do is see him point that way, and boom, you go over there, and it's blessed. Now, some of you single women, you're wondering about the guys. Who are you going to marry? And some of you single guys are wondering, but don't run out there looking for them. I mean, you're going to have to be in places. You can't stay in your closet all the time. You'll never meet him unless he's in there, you know, with some hang-ups or something, you know. But let God, don't experiment by giving your bodies to strange men or strange women to find out, well, if we're compatible. Don't move in and live with each other to see, well, are we compatible? The statistics for the last 25 years in the United States of America, if not 30 years, show us that couples that live together before they're married and get married are probably more prone over the 70 percentile to get a divorce and to go on marrying and remarrying. No, it's a precious thing to find the right woman, to find the right man that you're supposed to spend the rest of your life with. Just be patient. And let God bring that person to you. So don't be self-willed. Let God's will take control of your life. The strong will of man must be brought into a total submission to the Holy Spirit, to the will of God. And there's no room for a temper for a minister. Now, I'm prone to a temper. I always had a temper. I always had a chip on my shoulder. I was always mouthing off and having a tooth missing here or there, or loose on a weekend or something, or just getting edgy. And I want to get my point across. I want to be right. And you don't like it? Pop, take that. Boom. Oh, okay, I won't hit you again. You're bigger than me. But a temper, there's no place for the temper to blow up and to get angry. The man of God must control his anger. He must not be a drinker or a man of violence. Now, these are some narrow lines in today's society, aren't they? Because if I'm not to be a drinker, then I better not drink. Because what would you think if you saw me down at the beach with a bottle of beer in my hand? You'd say, what? You probably would put me down a half of a notch. And if I had a bottle of beer in each hand, you'd probably put me down three or four notches. And so the minister has to say no to the things that other people can do. The next thing he's supposed to do is not to be violent. Now, I'm not a violent person. I'm a pretty gentle person. But there was something about Sylvester Stallone's movies and something about the guy with the ponytail, Steven Seagal's movies, and you know, Jackie Chan and those guys that, you know, men, we love that stuff. That's us flying through the air with our leg out and going through the door. That's us. I mean, we're up there, and man, we're boom, 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 you know, boom, 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 boom. We're the Bruce Willises, you know. We're spinning them and shooting them and blowing them off. And that's violence. And I realized if I'm not supposed to be given to violence, why would I spend $750 to go make Bruce Willis richer than he already is? And to go spend $350 for a bag of popcorn and $1.50 for a drink and $2 for the Red Vines and $1.50 for the Junior Mints and $2.50 for the M&Ms and sit there and gorge myself. And, whoa! And then the sugar from the chocolate starts hitting in and I'm killing everybody around me. Man, whoa! I walk out of those movies, no sliding down the store, and secret agent man, you know, and open up the men's room and look under all the stalls and I'm ready to go. So in our society, we could take it a little further and say, well, I'm not supposed to be violent. I'm supposed to use my heart to win the people over I'd like to be violent with. And yet, why would I sit in a movie? Jesus Christ died for the things that Steven Seagal is doing up there. Jesus Christ died for many of the things that you go waste your money on and don't even give to the church. He was on the cross for the things you're taking pleasure in, vicariously living through. So you see, there comes a time spiritually when we have to say, well, got to let this go. Self-control. And so violence can show up many ways. The greed of money can't be in his life. His home has to be open to others. We probably entertain 300 to 500, 600 people a year in our home. And we love having people in our home. And we have people spending the night. Sometimes we have two or three people from a family come. They spend the night. And there's somebody else says, do you mind if I pass through? And DC Talk, some of them stayed at our house one night. And there was this older gentleman, Baptist minister, into his 70s, who had heard their music and said, well, it's devil music. Well, he was staying at one end of the hall downstairs, and they're at the other end of the hall downstairs. And when they met for breakfast, he said, well, who are those nice young men? I said, oh, they're some great godly Christian guys. Do you think they know I'm a minister? He said, well, probably. You look like one to me. Do you think they look like ministers? They're ministers? Yeah, they're music ministers. Really? Well, I enjoyed those gentlemen. But yet when he didn't know them, his generation says, well, that generation, da, 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 da. And so it's good to have our home open, and you should do the same. And the minister's, his heart is a love for the good in this life, and he must hate evil. He must love good but hate evil. He must be sober-minded, being just with people and holy in nature that permits him to have self-control. The mission of the minister, Paul said in verse 10, is to hold fast to the Bible because it's his instruction manual too. And he says in verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, concerning some of these people, he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You know, often Christians think, you think that, well, I must be a wimp, a weak-wristed type of a person, a person that I can't be violent, I got to be a marshmallow. No, there just comes a time you stand up and you can rebuke sharply, and that means that you have to take a stand against evil. And when people are going astray, there's some people that I have to deal with or the staff has to deal with, and they don't hear no. They don't hear, you know, you're off balance here. But they do hear strong admonition. You're going a little bit off here, buddy. You're going off. One night when I was riding with the San Diego PD, we were called to a family abuse in Ocean Beach, and man, you could hear the man hitting the woman from the car. You could just hear him. And he's dragging her out in the street, and she's screaming, and the apartment building is unloaded. And not one of the men jumped in and beat the snot out of this guy. I mean, here he is beating this woman. And not one man, they stood around and watched it, but nobody jumped in and choked him out or kneed him or kicked him or thumped him or whatever you needed to do to stop him. Ooh, can't get involved. Her nose is gone, her eyes are all bloody, you know, and she's screaming, and he sees the cop car pull up, and the officer I'm with says, you go for the guy, I'll take care of the woman. I said, no, I'll take care of the woman, she's hurting down there. You go for the guy. No, you go for the guy. Follow, just let me know where he's going. So he slams her against this truck, and she just melted on the street. So I went running after him, and it was dark between these two apartment buildings, and I looked down those apartment buildings, and there's a couple standing there drawing. So you better close your door. I'm looking. All of a sudden, he came out of his apartment, slammed the door so loudly that the building is a sixplex. It shook. And it's about midnight, fog all over in Ocean Beach, spooky, and I'm supposed to follow the guy. And I thought, well, I better do something. I said, hey, you! The guy stopped. I mean, I yelled it, and then I ducked. You know, I didn't know if he had a gun or what. And just then, the officer was standing beside me and says, good job. And he says, oh, thank you very much. So he went and got the guy, cuffed him, and six or seven squad cars came, and they went in, and there was these three teenage boys with their heavy metal shirts on, the hair out there, and just freaked out, and everything was a foul this and foul that, and just swearing and cursing. And here's the wife. They brought her in later on the couch. Blood everywhere. This guy had gone bonkers on her. And I'm standing outside the door letting the officers do their thing. They know I'm the chaplain. I'm standing there, and the officer I was with had her toes right up against the toes of this jerk. He's cuffed against the wall. And she was just standing toes to toes and just staring him down. And he's over there running off at the mouth. Sergeant standing next to me, four guys over here, four men inside. And we hear out of the corner of our mouth, I'd never hit a woman. I didn't ever touch her. Really? Why wouldn't you ever hit her? You know, I'm a Christian man. And the sergeant looked at me, and the men that were outside, they all turned and looked at me. And I looked at them, smiling. And I said, Sarge, do you mind if I go over there? He said, well, I wish you would. So I walked over and said, officer, could I put my toes where yours were? And he said, sure, put my toes up there. And I got my nose right next to the guy. I said, I couldn't help but overhear that you said you're a Christian man, you'd never hit a woman. You got three teenagers in here that are under arrest because they're pushing the cops. They arrested them. You got a wife in here whose nose is broken, teeth are missing, eyes are swollen, bloody. And how dare you say you're a Christian man? Well, I am a Christian. Well, sir, do you go to church anywhere? No, I don't go to church. There's too many hypocrites. Oh, is that right? Boom, boom, boom. And I walked away. No, I'm just kidding. I reached in and I pulled my card out and I said, give me a call. You want to talk about being a Christian man? Don't you ever say you're a Christian man and bring six squad cars to your house for beating your wife. Your kids are lost. You're lost. And you don't even know what a Christian is. You know, there's a great responsibility for us to sometimes stand up against evil. I'm not saying we get our placards and we march through Hillcrest. And I'm not saying that we do that. Our life is the true living witness. And if we, as Nietzsche once said to the Christian community, that philosopher that started the whole series of God is Dead, he said, you people better start acting more redeemed if you want me to believe in your Redeemer. You and I have a responsibility to be godly women and godly men. And Paul starts with the minister. Let's jump over real quickly here to chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own peculiar people, zealous for good works. Peculiar people, that's what we are. Jesus freaks, some used to say back in the 60s. Peculiar. Very interesting, this word peculiar, because it doesn't mean that you're freaky. Actually, it's a very tender and very precious word that in the original language meant his own personal possession. It's a possessive word. And what it is saying is that God, whom the very first verse says that I am the bondservant of God, I am the apostle of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is that Jesus Christ is bringing to us a purity through our hearts and our lives so that we will be God's own personal possession. A picture of it in the Old Testament is that you are a jewel in the crown of God. You. This word peculiar isn't that you're an oddball, though some of you are. It is not that you're freaky or strange. It's that this word means something so profound that we forget. That God loves you so much, he doesn't want anything to ever take you away from him. You belong to him. You don't belong to Edward Cinema. You don't belong to the spin doctors. You belong to God. And he wants to purify you. He wants to get all these hormones lined up correctly and full of peace. He wants to get this violence that you've grown up on out of your system. He wants to get the dirt and the grunge in your heart just cleared out. He wants to purify you, as Ephesians 5 says, with the washing of the water of the Word of God, so that you will see, I'm God's. I'm really precious. My friends may not like me. My family may be disown me, but I belong to God. You are peculiar in that sense, that this is very possessive, that he feels that he bought you from the devil in this world by his only begotten son's sinless blood. He wants to purify you so that the world will see how proud he is of you. You're peculiar in the sense that God loves you people so much. To show you how much he loves you, nobody has ever died for your sins before. His son did. And as a father, what would break my heart is that my kids wouldn't care or respect what I've done for them. And how sad it must be for God that some of you forget to respect him and to be grateful to him for the wonderful parents you have, for the clothes you're wearing. You're so stingy with sharing your things with other people or giving or serving. You're his own personal possession. It isn't some distant relationship that he sees. It may be what you see. It's not what he sees. You belong to him, Michael. You're his. Ansems, you belong to him. You're personal to him. Ruthie O, you belong to him. You're personal. He has a right to possess you. And you have the responsibility, now that he's committed himself to you, that you would live for him. Last thing, we'll skip over here. A couple of things. Chapter 3, verse 7. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Look at that. Kindness and love of God. It appeared not by works of righteousness, which you and I have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us by his mercy. We deserve mercy. Napoleon came riding in on his white stallion after conquering a town. A young woman of 17 years old, history tells us, ran out in front of his stallion with all of his guards, threw herself at the feet of Napoleon and cried, "Mercy! Mercy!" His soldiers picked her up and he said, "Stop. You're yelling mercy. Why do you want mercy?" He said, "I want mercy for my father. You are going to execute him this afternoon." And Napoleon said, "Who is your father?" And she told him. And he said to her, "Your father deserves to be executed." And the young girl said to Napoleon Bonaparte, "That's justice. I have asked for mercy. God's mercy saved you. If he brought justice to you and me, we would be dead right now. We don't deserve mercy. But he has given us his mercy, and it's his mercy that we're told has saved us through the regeneration, the washing of the regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. In Romans 12, 1, it says, "Therefore, brethren, I beg you by the mercies of God to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service." Surrender your lives to God. Live for God. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Deny yourself. Surrender on God's altar. You've been justified, verse 7 said, by his grace that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. You're now justified. It denotes the act of pronouncing righteous justification or complete acquittal. The judge has said, "You're acquitted on this charge." Bang, the hammer goes down. It's used twice in the letter to the Romans, that you've been acquitted. You have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Every one of us in this room have fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot attain God's glory. All have sinned. Every man and woman in this room has sinned against God. And we have to pay the price for that sin. And the price is death. We have to pay by our life. But yet, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you get wages for sin, it means you're working for somebody because you're getting a paycheck. You're working for the devil when you sin, and he pays you well. He takes your life at the end. But the gift, and a gift is free, that comes from God is eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ. So you're going to stand before the judge. He's going to say, "Sally, Fred, George, Mary, your life was sinful. You did not live up to my standards. Judgment is coming down. You are condemned for eternity into outer darkness in agony and suffering and pain to live with your mind and your memory banks for eternity." And just then he turns to the one that makes intercession to the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil has brought the photographs of you and your boyfriends and girlfriends. He's brought all the photographs of you stealing and lying and manipulating. He's kept a complete record of who you are. And then he turns to Jesus. And Jesus says, "But Father, this woman here, it's all true. However, let me show you this." And there you are, sitting in a room with 1,200 other people, bowing your heart and saying, "God, forgive me. I am a sinner." And that's on record in heaven. And the Lord says, "In that case, she has accepted you as her Lord and Savior. You have already paid the price for death, and you have resurrected from death. You have triumphed over death. Then she lives forever." Bang! Devil has nothing else to say. The mallet goes down and you're free. Justified. You're acquitted. No record in heaven of your sins. You are saved by God's grace, not of works, lest any man should boast.